2 weeks ago, we started a Sunday school class on the tabernacle, and we're going to pick that up again this morning as a second lesson. And I'd like for us to have, first to begin with, just 3 points of review from last lesson. So the first point of review would be this. We're doing this lesson, I'll ask the question, why are we doing this lesson on the tabernacle? And my first point of review would be, we're doing it just to help us along as an aid or as a supplement in our second hour preaching series on the book of Hebrews, especially as we come right now to chapter 7 through 10, where we just finished we're finishing chapter 7 today. We'll be working into chapter 8 next week as we come to what's called the heart of Hebrews, where we are going to hear just so many references to the earthly tabernacle and all the furnishings of the earthly tabernacle. And so we're doing this study now, or I'm doing this study now, so when our kids, or young kids, old kids, big kids, small kids, any of us, when we hear terms like the tent, which we're going to hear 6 times in Hebrews, we're going to hear that very word, the tent, as a reference to the tabernacle. So I want to do this study so when we hear that word, the tent, that none of the kids or none of us are thinking like a Coleman pup tent. We hear tent, we just kind of go there. And some of our kids can go, oh, tent, I know what a tent is. I've been camping with my family. No, we're not thinking about that. We're thinking about this. We're thinking about this majestic dwelling place of God. Remember, we talked about that last time, how that the word tabernacle comes from a word that means dwelling. And it was the dwelling place where God would dwell amongst his people. You know, that's where I kind of stay overnight on a camping trip where I dwell. But this tabernacle was where God determined to dwell among his people, especially in the wilderness, then later on in the temple in Jerusalem. So that's one reason we're doing this review, just so that we can aid and supplement our study in Hebrews. But here's another reason that we're doing this lesson right now. The second point of review is to see how that the Old Testament tabernacle and its furnishings were one big, long, centuries-old object lesson from God to his people and from God to us. Detail after detail after detail about the Old Testament tabernacle was, we've been talking about this now for a couple of weeks, it was an Old Testament type. It was an Old Testament picture, an Old Testament representation that pointed forward to Christ and his ministry. You hear me say this more than once. Christ is our high priest. Christ is our perfect sacrifice. Christ was the high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. So these things were all written in from the writer of the Hebrews. This is what he wanted his readers to get. That's what he wanted us to get. How that all those things were a gracious purpose of God. Not that they would get it in an academic sense. And I don't want that either. I don't want us to sort of have a couple of 2 or 3 weeks on this study and go, yeah, I can talk about the fence and I can talk about the gate and I can talk about the golden altar, the bronze altar, and I can think about the golden basin and I can think about the lampstand and the table of showbread and the altar of incense. And we can talk about all that from an intellectual point of view. No, that's not the reason. Please. The reason is not that so we would approach this from an intellectual perspective, but that we would come to this and come to a gospel-believing response to these things. If we don't get there, then we run the same risk as those who are getting the letter of the Hebrews of just going back and taking the shadows and missing the substance of those things. In fact, that's what's specifically said. We said that Jesus is pictured in all the elements of these things, and that's specifically stated in, for example, Hebrews 8:5, where the writer says all those things back there in the Old Testament tabernacle, all of those things serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, there's one of those examples. Don't think pump tent, pup tent. Think tabernacle. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern. Three words, copy, shadow, pattern. I'm already getting into my sermon next Sunday morning when I start Hebrews chapter 8. But see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Why? Moses, have them make everything exactly the way I say make it. Because every single one of those things has a very important significance right now. But every single one of those things has an even more important significance of what they're a copy and a shadow of. Or in chapter 10, verse 1. The law, out of which came the tabernacle, because out of the law came the law, the Ten Commandments, and also instructions for the tabernacle. And so the law has a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. So they all were this big, long, gracious object lesson of God to us. All right, third point of review. Let's review some of the specifics that we saw about the tabernacle 2 weeks ago. We just quickly looked at a very basic tabernacle blueprint. We looked at a very basic architectural rendering of the tabernacle. Here's a slide we didn't see last time, but I want to show it to you just as sort of a point of comparison. Now, I know you can't read the print on this, and I'm not worried about that. But what I really want you to notice here is the red arrows there. And I'm going to use a laser. This is the point of comparison. Here is the size of an approximate comparison size of an American football field. So you kind of get an idea about that. And then compared to that, here's the tabernacle in the wilderness. Right, here's the brazen altar. There's the brazen altar. Here's the brazen laver. There's the brazen laver. The tabernacle itself. The tabernacle itself. So just as a point of comparison of what sort of the size of it was. I thought that might be helpful to you. Again, we're not thinking about a little pup tent when we're talking about this, but this is the thing we're talking about. All right. Then also last time, we talked about the white linen fence that surrounded the tabernacle, and we talked about the singular gate into the tabernacle on the east side. So by way of review, and we'll get somebody to pass the mic around, I wonder if you can help us by reminding us of some of the significant features about the fence and the gate. Anybody remember? We talked very specifically about just some of the symbolic features of the fence and the gate. Who can help us out? A little bit of a review there. Anybody? Okay, Molly's right here. We get the microphone to Molly. Thanks, Molly.
There was one way in.
Right.
And you turned your back to the sun when he came in.
Okay. There was one way. That was right. There was one way in. One way. But think about it. There was one way in. There was a way made by God Almighty. God who is holy, 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 whose presence is going to dwell in the Holy of Holies. What is the significance of that fence being up? What does that communicate to us? It's not for everybody. There's a separation. It separates that which is not holy from that which is holy. It shows that as sinners, we can't just run into the presence of God. But there was that one single gate that God provided. And that gate was made of this beautiful tapestry, whereas all the other fence was made of this white linen, indicating purity. That one gate was visible, it was obvious, it was made known, so that you would know this is the way in. But it was the only way in. But not only was it the only way in, it was the only way in for everyone. Nobody gets special treatment. Nobody can bring something that would allow them to come in that others could. That was the gate for all, the only gate. And we ended last time by saying, God willing, when we come back, we'll look in more detail at the courtyard itself, at the tabernacle proper, and the seven furnishings that God required to be in the tabernacle, to see how that each one of those objects, again, is an object lesson. Hear this. They're not an object lesson for our academic satisfaction. They were object lessons to remind us of holy God's mercy and of holy God's grand plan of redemption to redeem his people to himself. So let's step then through the gate into the outer courtyard. Let me just make a couple of comments about this particular slide. First of all, this particular slide is not precisely to scale. For example, the altar of incense was much smaller than the altar of burnt offerings. And the altar of incense was also a perfect square. So it's not to scale, but it does a really good job. This slide does a really good job of just showing us the whole tabernacle complex and the furnishings that were there. But we're entering through the singular gate on the east side and then stepping into the outer courtyard, which was this, as you see, with the red little squares. The very outlay of this teaches us something about the importance of the way a sinner can come to God, that sinners do come to God. First of all, there has to be the entrance to the one and only gate. And then as we step into the courtyard, in our approach to God, remember God's dwelling back here in his holy presence over the Ark of the Covenant. But we're approaching God through the gate, the one gate, the single gate, the gate provided by God himself. And then once in the courtyard, strategically located, strategically planned by God. Remember, Moses, do everything according to my pattern because it means something and it's pointing to something. The very first piece of furniture that one encounters inside the courtyard is this bronze altar. Here's sort of a depiction of it. So the bronze altar here, sometimes called the altar of burnt offering, it was made of acacia wood. It was overlaid with bronze so it would be fireproof because there would be a constant fire for sacrifices to be offered on this bronze altar. 7 feet wide by 7 feet long, about 4.5 feet high, with grates on the top and the sides and on the corner. It had four horns on the corners. We hear about those four horns on the corners throughout the Old Testament. Partly they were just practical ways of keeping the sacrifice in place on the altar as the priest would put it there. But also you remember that's where the blood of the sacrifice was going to be applied to those four corners. And the blood of the sacrifice would also be splashed on the altar as well. This is the first furnishing in the tabernacle. It was the place where the daily and the annual animal sacrifices were slain and offered to God. When I think the annual sacrifices, think about the annual Day of Atonement. Leviticus 17, where the priest would take a bull, that bull would be slain for himself, then he would take a sacrifice and offer it for the people on an annual basis, but also on a personal basis. If I had sinned, I could offer a burnt offering. Every single morning, a lamb was sacrificed on this altar. And every single evening, a lamb was sacrificed on this altar. Here's what God told the people of Israel, the significance of this altar and the animals being sacrificed on those altars were. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. The words of God to Israel. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I, God, have given it for you, those sacrifices, on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement for the life. Just a principle we're familiar with, that if we don't have blood streaming through our veins, coming from our heart and streaming through our veins, we have no life. The life is in the flow of the blood. This is how God's saying, this is how I'm helping you to make atonement for your soul. I, God, am saying, you make a sacrifice to me by offering an animal in your place for your sin and for your guilt. This was God's merciful design, that the life of an animal sacrifice offered in the place of a sinner who had broken God's law. But some very important things. This communicated that the guilty sinner could not come into God's presence alone. He's come through the gate, come to the altar of the bronze altar of sacrifice. He couldn't come into the presence of God alone. He must come to God with a sin offering through the ministry and the mediation of a priest. That was God's design. That was God's way. He couldn't come on his own. And not only could he not come on his own, nor could the guilty sinner bring an offering of his own choosing. He couldn't say, I'll bring to God the works of my hands, like Cain did. He couldn't say to God, I think I'll bring, I don't mean to be sacrilegious, please don't laugh, I'm not making a joke. He could say, I bring a dog. Well, a dog was an unclean animal. He could say, I'll bring a horse. He could say, I'll bring money. Not only could he not come alone, he couldn't just bring any old offering that he wanted. The offering had to be carefully selected precisely according to God's holy standard. And so by God's design, it had to be a male without defect or blemish. It had to be perfect. And if the sinner was bringing it for his own personal sacrifice, if it wasn't the Day of Atonement, then the offering would be brought to the gate of the temple. And there at the gate of the temple, the guilty sinner would place his hands on the animal sacrifice as if to communicate, my guilt, my sin is placed upon this sacrifice. And then the priest would take that sacrifice, slay it, shed its blood, splash its blood against the altar, put its blood on the horns of the altar, and burn that sacrifice as a burnt offering, indicating here's a life given up for the sake of this sinner. You can read all about that in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. But here's the question I have for us. What did the position of the altar in the tabernacle signify to Israelites bringing their offerings? Let me get that question. What did this strategic position of the altar in the tabernacle signify to Israelites bringing their offering? I've kind of explained it to you already, but I want to see if you can sort of say it back to me. Oh, I didn't see who. Okay, good.
Sin having to be dealt with first, like as a first stop on the way to God. Right. Sin has to be recognized and dealt with.
You can't bypass this altar of sacrifice. The absolute first step for me to be reconciled to God was for a priest to offer a perfect sacrifice in my place. That was the only way to have forgiveness. And yet, something unique about this particular system is that that sacrifice had to be repeated when I sinned, or that sacrifice had to be repeated on the annual Day of Atonement. There was never a full and final sense of my sin has been forgiven and I have been fully reconciled to God. Why? Because that whole altar, that whole bronze altar there with the hundreds of thousands, that bloody, 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 bloody altar, was only a copy. It was only a shadow of God's love and mercy. It was an object lesson pointing to the priest who would offer the perfect sacrifice, namely himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, we could say that God's gracious plan and God's gracious purpose from the beginning. Adam, where are you? Adam, what have you done? I ate of the fruit that you forbid me not to eat of, and I have sinned against you. So God himself slays an animal. Adam should die. He has died spiritually. God slays an animal in his place and covers him with the skin of the innocent animal. Cain, why are you downcast? Why are you so sad? Well, God, I offered you the works of my hands. I gave you my stuff. And you didn't accept it. But my brother, he offered an animal sacrifice to you of his flocks, and you accepted his offering. See, from the very beginning, God, in his great plan and his great mercy, was that all these animal sacrifices were offerings that were meant to serve as pointers to a future time when God himself would provide the perfect once for all sacrifice. Because you see, when it comes to the altar of burnt offerings, it's a picture of Jesus. Like the bronze altar, the cross was the place of death, the place of shed blood, where the perfect sacrifice will be offered to God for sinners. And again, there's nothing, I've said this already, this is not a matter of an academic study this morning. Hear me, the only way for you and I as guilty sinners to be made right with God today is through the offering and the shed blood, and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that takes away sin to be offered in our place. Christ is the high priest. Christ on the cross is the altar where the sacrifice is made. Christ is the sacrifice himself. The familiar John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. As we look at the tabernacle, we just say, we supply in there, for God so loved the world that he gave an altar of sacrifice that sinners like you and me might be reconciled to him. Let's take another step into the outer court. And here we come to the bronze basin. We've gone through the gate, to the altar of burnt offerings, to the bronze laver. Again, not to scale, but he does a good job of just showing what these pieces of furniture are. This basin or this laver was a large bowl filled with water. It was located roughly halfway between the bronze altar and the holy place. We can see that there, roughly halfway between the bronze altar and the first room of the tabernacle structure was the bronze laver. Filled with water. And as it's described, its base and its bowl were to be made holy of bronze. And its purpose was to enable the priest to wash their hands and their feet before carrying out their regular daily duties in the holy place. Or in the case of the high priest, the holy place and the holy of holies. Now, this was not merely a ceremonial requirement. It was that, but this symbolizes something very important for us. And we get a sense of this. Well, let me just read this verse to you. This is where we get the instructions for the bronze basin in Exodus 30. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of the meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they enter the tent of meeting, they will wash with water." The tent of meeting was the first section of the tabernacle. "They shall wash with water so they will not die. Or when they approach the altar to minister by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord." So they were going to go in and trim the lampstand, wash the laver, hands and feet. If they're going to offer sacrifices back at the altar, wash their hands, wash their feet. Verse 21, "So they will wash their hands and their feet so they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statue for them." Something they're going to do over and over and over again for Aaron and his descendants throughout generations. Again, not just a ritual. Psalm 24:3 tells us this, or ask us this. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place," that first part of the tabernacle. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." That only ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the tabernacle system and in the Old Testament, there were two different kinds of cleansing practices for priests. And we read about these. I think I have this up here. No, I don't. Let me just mention these two cleansing practices. We read about these in Hebrews 6 when the writer was saying, you've got to turn away from those old ways. And he said, it's time to move on from the instructions about washings, plural, because there was more than one kind of washing. Or he says in Hebrews 9:10, he speaks about various washings, again, plural. And these were all the tabernacle priestly practices of the two different kinds of washings. Here was the first kind of washing. As a part of his formal introduction into his service at the tabernacle, because they would do these on a rotating basis, but as a part of his formal introduction into his service, a priest had to have a complete and total bath, a total body bath, before he would put on the holy priestly garments. But having had that total body bath, having put on his priestly garments, then he was able to serve. That was one of the washings. The other washing was in the time of his daily service in the temple, when he had to go in and replace the showbread on the bread of table, or when he had to go in and burn incense on the altar of incense, or when he had to go in and refill the golden lampstand with oil. This daily service to God that he had to do. On those occasions, he didn't have to bathe himself. He only had to stop by the bronze laver and wash his hands and wash his feet. and then go into the holy place. And symbolically, this initial washing or this complete bath that the priest would have to do can be equated with the cleansing from our penalty and the guilt of our sin that takes place in the life of every believer when they come to faith in Christ. And we are completely and fully washed from all of our sin and all of our guilt. And we're given the robes of righteousness. And we're Christians. And we're washed white as snow. All our guilt washed away by Christ. Jesus is fulfilled in that golden laver. Look at Titus 3:5. God saved us not because of works done by us, not any works that we've brought to make us clean. God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, a total complete washing, and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us. This is not pouring it out in the laver. Who he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified, made fully cleansed, made fully righteous by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And yet, though we as believers are assured that positionally we're clean and white as snow, and that the penalty and guilt of our sin is washed away, in our daily service of God, as we serve him now daily, we come into contact with sin. We come into the contact with the pollutants of this world. We ourselves sin. And when we do, we don't cease to be the children of God who are fully accepted before God. But we do need to confess our sins to God. And what does John tell us? It's like coming to the laver on a daily basis, in our daily service, in our walk in this world. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that once again, we can go on in our daily service and our priestly work to God as well. And then, of course, we're told that this daily cleansing can take place. In Ephesians 5:26, husbands are told to cleanse their wives by the pure washing of the water of the word. And as the word influences our life on a daily basis, we also experience the cleansing of the word of God in our lives. So let me just go back. Yes, Jesus, God's grace, God's purposes are seen in this golden laver of washing and cleansing. Let's leave the outer courtyard. Let's step into the tabernacle proper. Two rooms, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. No Israelite is going to enter into either one of these places. Only the priest could go here. The priest in his regular order daily of service could go into the holy place. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and that once a year on the annual Day of Atonement. Seven times in Hebrews, we're going to come across this reading of the holy places. What's the writer of the Hebrews talking about when he says the holy places? He's talking about this, the holy place and the most holy place. Let me just read a couple of examples out of Hebrews. Hebrews 8:2, Christ is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent. There's that word tent. What are we talking about? Not a pup tent, the tabernacle. Christ is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Man set this tent up. God has an eternal tent, not literally, but his holy dwelling in heaven. Hebrews 9:12, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. So we're in the holy place now. And this morning, we're only going to have time to think about one of those pieces of furniture in the holy place. And we're going to think about the golden lampstand. There were three pieces of furniture there. As you can see, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. We're only going to talk about the golden lampstand for this morning. Sometimes known as the menorah. We read about it in Hebrews 9:2. It's specifically mentioned, the golden lampstand, being in the holy place. So now we're going to have an idea when Pastor Justin or I get there, what we're talking about when we read about the golden lampstand in the holy place, that piece of furniture in that very first room in the tabernacle complex. It was solid gold, had seven lamps, number of perfection. It was hammered. What an artist. It was hammered out of one single piece of gold. It was to be kept burning continually with pure olive oil. You can read about this in Exodus 27. It was shaped like the budding flowery almond tree. Some suggest that it not only points forward, but it also points backwards to the tree of life. And God being the life giver, here's a budding almond tree. It's just full of life and sap. It was the only source of light in the holy place. Because the holy place, or the holy place in the Holy of Holies, didn't have any windows. It was covered by four thick coverings over the top and down the sides. No other light came into the holy place. As the priest might enter into the holy place, the golden lampstand would be on the left side of the inner, or not the inner, but the first room. Here you can see that how the altar of incense is so much smaller and square than that other picture we're seeing. But we're talking about the golden lampstand now. These walls were planks. And these planks were covered entirely with a thin sheet of pure gold. Imagine that. There's no light in that room whatsoever. There's this lampstand with seven burning lamps, and the light's just flickering and shimmering off those gold-plated boards. It would be quite the sight. The lamp there enabled the priest to carry out their daily responsibilities, and they had daily responsibilities in the holy place. But imagine this. Put on your thinking caps for a moment. And imagine how utterly dark the holy place would have been without the golden lampstand. No windows, four thick covers of animal skins coming over the top, no sunlight coming in, no source of light inside the tent. The priest would have groped to try to find out what they were supposed to do. They would have bumped into stuff. They would have stumbled. They would have fallen. It would have been impossible for them to get around. They would have had no understanding about what they were doing or where they were trying to do it. But God. But God provided a light for them. The priest didn't come up with a good idea. Let's put a golden lampstand in there and fill it with olive oil so we can kind of see what we're doing. This was God's idea. Moses, do all of this exactly like I tell you, because all of these things have a special purpose now, and all these things point to a special purpose in the future. I've given this illustration many, many times in my Wednesday night class, when I did the Wednesday night class, of my family going to Mammoth Cave, and they take us way down into the cave, so there's no possibility of any physical light coming into the cave. And then they say to us, who wants to experience complete black darkness? Oh, yeah, okay, okay. All right, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Darkness, blackness. Boom, light. You can see. As a type of Christ, the golden lampstand in the holy place points to Jesus Christ as the only source of light in this dark world. The golden lampstand points to Christ as the gracious God-provided light to sinners. So that we don't have to be, like we're told in Acts 17, just groping, fumbling around in this life, not understanding our purpose, not understanding who we are, not understanding who God is. And just as the lampstand was that sole source of light that enabled the priest to carry out their duties, so Jesus is the light that came into the world. Yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of the golden lampstand. He is the true light. That was a copy of the light. That was a shadow of the light. He's the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 12, 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If you have not trusted in your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, no matter how smart you are, no matter how bright you are, no matter how well you think you've got it all figured out, you're in darkness. And the only source of light in this world to show you the way to truth and to show you the way to God and show you the way to heaven is Jesus Christ alone. God willing, next time we'll come back and look at these other furnishings in the holy place, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and then through that thick veil that was rent when Jesus Christ said, it is finished, to the Ark of the Covenant. Let's pray. Oh God, don't let us have facts. Let us have faith in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be dismissed.